All right, let's fire this up. Okay, and welcome to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study. Good to have you all here. And kudos to Bob, who won, it's the commission for, for is it it's is it in Oakland County or specifically Rochester?
In Oakland, that represents this 21 commission.
Okay. Yeah, so anyway, Bob was re-elected. And I might add handily. I looked at the at that. Anyway, okay, so what we're going to do this evening, I'll pray and then we'll get started. We are in earnest tonight, beginning our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So, we have a question already. Oh, you need the handout. Dave, could I send you, it's on the desk over, like on the computer side, there's a few copies of it. Okay. Anyway, so we'll get started on that tonight. How long will it take us? I don't know. I don't care. We're going to take our sweet time and enjoy it. By the way, before I forget, we are all invited to here to Bloomfield Hills Baptist. Oh, I locked it, didn't I? We're all invited to Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church on Sunday, November 16th, for a conference. And the topic is The True Nature of Islam. Don't let the media fool you. Now, Pastor McKay is going to give a message at the 10 o'clock service, and then there's going to be a light lunch at 1:15, and then or a light lunch at about 11:45 or noon. Then at 1:15 is going to be this conference, Clear and Present Danger, Stealth Jihad, How Radical Islam is Gaining a Foothold in the United States Completely Apart from Terrorism. Raymond Ibrahim is the guest speaker. I actually interviewed him on Bob Duco, I think it was last year. Anyway, so that's November 16th. If you want to come, I talked to Pastor McKay, we are all invited to that. There's no cost for that. The night before, there's a benefit at Angel House, and Mr. Ibrahim is going to be giving a presentation there. Anyway, if you need more information, I've got the flyer here for that, but also look for the email that the congregation is sending out. I would ask you that on account of the sensitive nature of this, to not share this outside the Shema email group. If you are, maybe talk to me first, but we want to be discreet about it. All right, let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord God, thank you so much for your word and for the promises that you made, and that you are a God who keeps his word. Truly, Lord God, there is no other. And we thank you for your kindness. And that even when you discipline your people, it's with the purpose of purifying and strengthening. And so as we begin our journey, this adventure in Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, that we might be just like sponges ready to soak up everything that you have for us. Pray, Lord God, that it wouldn't just be information in our heads, but that we would really sense your big plan, your big purpose, the big picture for the redemption of mankind, and the very special place that Israel has in your heart. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts would beat in concert with yours. So please guide us and help me to teach well, help us all to learn. And we thank you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Give me a second. I want to just come on in. You guys here for the Bible study? The class, all the way down. You're going to go through the doors way down there, upstairs, and then even further down. All right. And then maybe they'll be back. All right. By the way, just thank you to just all of you, because the Shema Bible study seems to be a very popular thing, and thank you for inviting friends. It's wonderful. All right, so Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Okay. Let me read the intro, and even if you don't have the notes, but let me read to you the introduction. Why are we doing this? Why this particular study? Over the past 2 years, our Wednesday evening Bible study has completed the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Note, over the past 2 years. This is how we do it. And we also studied Daniel. In doing this, we followed the chronology of Israel's history. We witnessed the transition from the period of the judges to the time of Samuel, who really represents that transition because he was a judge, he was also a prophet, he was also a priest, not a king. Only Messiah fulfills all those roles in himself. But we witnessed that transition from judges to kings and on to the divided monarchy, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And then finally, it ended with the Babylonian, well, first the Assyrian exile of Israel, about 722 BC, and then a century and a half later, 587 or 586, the southern kingdom of Judah went captive into Babylon. It behooves us to continue the chronological approach, especially because God promised to return our people to the land. In fact, in Ezekiel, he calls it your own land. And it would be a pity to kind of cut the thing off seeing only God's judgment on Israel and Judah and not also seeing his restoration and renewal. I mean, we really need to have both those aspects of who God is. He's holy. He's just. We don't cross him. But he's also merciful and forgiving. He delights to restore his people. So there's nothing vindictive about that. So it helps us to have a balanced view of who God is when we see historically both his judgment at work and his restoration at work. So we're going to begin our study. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, who were contemporaries of one another, and also contemporaries of Zechariah. And we are going to be looking at passages from Zechariah. In fact, God willing, no more than about 2 weeks from now, I'm in the process of cataloging all the photos that I took from Israel and putting my notes together, and I'd like to give a PowerPoint presentation on Israel. I promise to whittle it down so that you're not all like, because I could look at pictures of Israel all the live long day, but I don't want to give you any more than about an hour's worth, maybe an hour and a quarter. So that's another part of it. I got to figure, okay, got to leave out that one. Got to leave out that one. But anyway, so this is what we're going to do. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, the whole time of the return. Now, I gave you these notes, a couple of weeks ago, but then again last week, and recommended that you go through, and I hope you did. There are a couple of very pertinent passages of Scripture. And in particular, I want us to hold a couple of passages in mind. Jeremiah 29, God declares 70 years Babylonian captivity. And it's important for us to remember, even if you don't remember the specific verses, just remember Jeremiah chapter 29. Okay, that's the prophet speaking on behalf of Adonai, saying 70 years are decreed for the completion of your time in Babylon. Then I will gather you back and return you. Also, Isaiah 45, because in Isaiah 45, about 700 BC, God names the name of the Persian king who will release the Jewish people to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, Cyrus, in Hebrew, Koresh. Remember David Koresh? That wasn't his real name. he was basically claiming to be the Davidic king, the servant of God, like Cyrus Koresh. So that's what was going on there. So Jeremiah 29, Isaiah 45, these are very significant passages that we'll want to keep in mind. Try to memorize those addresses, okay? Jeremiah 29, Isaiah 45. So you can access them quickly and easily and also refer other people to them. In terms of the chronology of events, we are going to be looking tonight, beginning in Ezra chapter 1, at what is roughly 538 to 520 BC. And of course, the number goes down because it's on that side of history. So 538 to 520, it's the time of Zerubbabel's leadership, and he brings the people back. Tim Sigler, who teaches at Moody and does a lot of work with Jews for Jesus, he gave this great message based on Nehemiah and the idea of teamwork and rebuilding the wall. And I'm paraphrasing a memo from Zerubbabel. Our people are in a lot of trouble because they've torn down the city and the gates are burned and everything is a bunch of rubble. So, anyway, Tim Sigler. So we're going to begin, we're going to look at Ezra this evening, Ezra chapter 1. Actually, we may do Ezra chapters 1 and 2, just kind of depends. I'm not going to go into all the authorship and the dating and all that. You've got the notes. Did Ezra write Ezra? Well, one of the interesting things we're going to find out is that his name doesn't even show up till chapter 7, and there's almost an entire generation between chapter 1 and chapter 7. So, did Ezra write Ezra? It's not necessary to believe that Ezra wrote Ezra, because the book doesn't start out, "I, Ezra, wrote these things." You know, it's just, he's one of the stars. You know, he's one of the leaders, and he's the scribe. He's the one who is teaching our people the scriptures. So it makes sense to assign to him the honor of the name of this book. So we're not obliged to believe that Ezra wrote Ezra. It's very possible that that he did write it. It's possible that he wrote maybe the second half of it. It's possible that Nehemiah wrote Ezra. It's possible that upon the return of the Jewish people from what would then be Persia, it was, you know, put together. So it's not like Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Isaiah, you know, I saw the Lord, I wrote what I saw." It's not like that at all. So in terms of authorship, not even sure. I tend to hold, you know me, I'm kind of conservative. I tend to think that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai all were written pretty much within that two generations of the return from captivity and like one and a half generations out from that. In terms of its compilation, I think it was probably assembled and reached its God-intended final form no later than about 400 BC, which is much earlier than the liberal theologians tend to assign it. Some assign it even as late as like the Hasmonean dynasty. I'm like, why? Why would you think that? There's no reason to hold to that. Anyway, in terms of, so again, you have your intro notes on this. I want to show you, before we begin reading the text, I want to show you two pictures. Anybody tell me what this is? Anybody recognize this? Nope. This is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. In ancient times, this was a way of rapidly making multiple copies of a king's edict or decree. It would be hand-stenciled onto clay on the outside of a cylinder, baked, and then ink would be put on it and could be rolled onto whatever the material it was receiving it. Talk about, it was like, sort of like Gutenberg, but before Gutenberg. And it doesn't look like anything, especially from a distance, but this would be the result. Cuneiform, really this is very close, if not identical, to Ugaritic. I took Ugaritic at seminary. Ask me how much I remember, I don't. However, this inspires me to go back and regain the Ugaritic alphabet. Ugarit was a Canaanite language, but it was a language that was common to that entire part of the world for quite a while. And what we discovered as we were studying Ugaritic is that they had pretty much the same vocabulary that Israel had. House, bait, bait, you know. So a lot of the same vocabulary, verbs, same three-letter roots of verbs. So it was really fun to be able to sit there and look at all this, these signs that don't look anything at all like Hebrew. And he starts saying, oh, wow. Okay, I know that word, and I know that word, and I know that word, and I know that because it's the same word in Hebrew for the same object. Halach, to walk, you know. It's just amazing. So anyway, I may go back and revisit my Ugaritic. I'm not sure. Thinking about it. All right, let's open the book of Ezra tonight. We're going to see some interesting things here. You know, I've read through this a couple of times already, but it's very easy to read through and miss certain really cool little details. All right, now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, well, let's stop for a minute before we get to the content of it. Cyrus is the king of Persia. He does whatever he wants. And God can affect what he wants. Right? Cyrus was named a century and a half, almost two centuries earlier, by Isaiah. God foretold through Isaiah not just the one who would release the Jewish people to return and rebuild the temple, but gave his name. God saying, look, I'm revealing these things to you. And so here's this guy, Cyrus, and his kingdom is vast and expansive, and he has all this authority. And it says, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do that. All right, so here's the proclamation, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Interesting style there. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. All right. Sound a little bit familiar in terms of let him ask of his neighbors, right? Let the people in where he lives support him. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle. When we came out of Egypt, we didn't come out empty-handed. When we came out of Persia, we did not come out empty-handed. So very interesting. One of the things we're going to find out, and one of the hints of it is here. Cyrus, he talks about the God of heaven and he talks about the God of Israel. He's not a monotheist. He's not a believer in the way we think of Old Testament believers. He still has this idea that there are gods associated with localities. And one of the hints here is verse 3, the end of verse 3. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. He still holds that pagan view that there are deities associated with certain locations. So he's not a believer the way we think. All right. So there's the decree. Let's see. Some extra notes here. Now notice it's in the first year of Cyrus. God wasn't wasting any time. He raised Cyrus up, put him in position, and then put it on his heart. I want my people to go back home. I want them to rebuild my house, and I want you to get behind this. And so he did. First year, the very first year of his reign. Ezra's name is not going to show up till chapter 7. What we are expected to get out of these early chapters is the sense of the pioneer kind of spirit of those Jewish people who left what had become a comfortable existence in Persia and came back to a desolate city. So, I mean, you think about it. What was there when they got back? Ruins. They still have to rebuild. They still have to eat. They still have to build shelter for themselves. I mean, they really were, the Hebrew word is halutzim, pioneers. And so, even though Ezra's name on it, this is really about these brave men and women who came back really a whole lifetime before him. Now, think about this. What do you think was going on behind the scenes? Did Cyrus wake up one morning and just say, you know, these people from Judah, I ought to let them go home and encourage them? Did it just like that? Or is it possible that Daniel had influenced him? Because Daniel was still alive and well and ministering during Cyrus's reign. And perhaps what happened was Daniel, who's very old at this point. Remember, 70 years exile, Daniel was probably a youth of about 12, 15, or whatever. But Daniel, no doubt, I think, showed Cyrus the prophecies. Now, remember, we read in Daniel about he realizes that the time is at hand, right? And he began praying and asking God to reveal these things. And, of course, he got more than he bargained for. He got chapter 9. So it was like, wow, okay? But it's very likely that Daniel, being a high official in that kingdom, was able to show King Cyrus his own name written 175 years or whatever before by the prophet Isaiah. Look, he named you. You didn't even exist, and he named you. You think that's not going to have an effect on him? Wow. And of course, what does it say? God says, I'm going to use you to restore my people. And then he probably showed him Jeremiah 29. You know, God decreed for our people to be here 70 years. By the way, that 70 years is up. So Daniel's praying and seeking God. Now is the appointed time. We need to repent. This is the time. And God confirmed it by putting it on Cyrus's heart to say yes. So I think Daniel was probably a very instrumental part of Cyrus's desire to help the Jewish people. It wasn't just the Jewish people, by the way. The Cyrus Cylinder also mentions other people groups that he released to go back to their countries. All right, let's see. Okay, well, let's go on. Ezra 1 now, let's pick up at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The way that's worded makes it very clear that that's not everybody. It's everybody whose heart God stirred up. Let's think about that for a minute, okay? That's not everybody. There's a lot more Jewish people than the 42,300 who came back. It's very easy to get comfortable. It's very easy to not be stirred up. It's very easy to begin rationalizing, I can't do that. I've got these responsibilities. I've got this. I've built a house. I've got this business to run. I've got this. I've got that. And I'll just tell you, it's the history of the Jewish people that we've been chased from one country to another. And in whatever generation we had to flee, it meant we had to leave houses and lands and businesses and wealth and pretty much go with our clothes on our back and maybe a backpack kind of thing. We always have to be ready. This kind of came home to me while we were in Israel. Don't freak. I'm not telling you that I'm moving to Israel next week or next month. But it did remind me that I need to have my ducks in order. And part of that is, you know, the practicality of, okay, birth certificates and blah, blah, blah. But you know what the bigger part of it is? I can't allow anything to hold me here. Not our house. I've told Alexander this a couple of times. It may be ours and not the bank's, but we have to be prepared to walk away from it. Because it's also been the history of the Jewish people that if we waited even a day or two too long, it was too late to get out. Now, to offset that, I am constrained not to go anywhere without the Lord's green light to me. I can't just do whatever I want. You know, oh, wow, it would be lovely if there was a Messianic synagogue we could start in Traverse City. Oh, you know, the old city of Yafo on the Mediterranean in Israel. Boy, it would be great if there was a Messianic. I can't just do whatever I feel like just because I happen to like waterfront property. I'm not at liberty. I have known in my heart that should things get bad for the Jewish people here in the United States, and I believe it will at some point, I need to be prepared to stay right here and shepherd the flock that God has put under my care, knowing full well that it'll mean my demise sooner rather than later if they start coming after us. I know that. I've already got that in my heart. But this is just a reminder that not everybody's heart was stirred to come back to Jerusalem. And you see, what's sad about this, and I realize this is more of a sermon than a Bible at this point, but hear this. A whole generation was born and raised in Babylon, Media, Persia. A whole generation was born and raised. Not everybody had their teeth, you know, cut their teeth on the stories of Israel and the kingship of David and the history and the desire and the promise that God's going to bring us back. No doubt some of those young children, they're being raised with the stories and the songs of Zion. And they're like, well, when can we go back? And mom and dad have to say, well, God told us we were going to be here for 70 years, so not until the appointed time. But at some point, it was the appointed time. And yet, out of all of Judah that had gone captive into Babylon, it ended up being a small number, apparently, whose hearts were stirred up to go back and rebuild. Because think about it. You're leaving a comfortable home, a very lush land, and you're going to be going to an arid place where everything's in ruins to start from scratch. Think about how many people would say, I'll pass. I'll let those young'uns go do that. My encouragement to all of us that we need to have that desire in us, Lord, when the time is right, let me be one of those you stir up. I want to be ready to go. I don't want the things of this world to so charm me that I'm not prepared to leave them behind. Okay? So there's a difference between having things and our things having us. So let's just resolve each of us if we can. Lord, I want to be mobile, agile. I want to be ready to go at a moment's notice and nothing tie me down. Right? I think that's what the writer of Hebrews kind of had in mind. Not letting any encumbrance, right, hold us back. Not letting any encumbrance. Okay. All right, again, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Oh, yeah. We're also taking up an offering. Gentlemen, if you'd pass the plate, please. Right? Notice Cyrus gives the command, and the people of his kingdom accommodate. He's asking people, give these Judeans some silver and some gold and some cattle. Let's send them off, give them a great send-off with a lot of gelt. And they did. I don't know that it's because they were so wealthy. Oh, what's a couple hundred grand, you know? Right? Chump change, you know. No. They gave silver and gold and cattle and goods. So Cyrus evidently either had so much force of character that people wanted to do what he said, or he was so powerful that they just had better do what he said. We're not told which. But we didn't leave empty-handed. And God knew we were going to need that cattle. We were going to need the silver and gold. It's a bit of a schlep if you haven't looked at a map lately from Persia to Israel, Iran to Israel. And you know, it's not pasture land. It's very arid. So they were going to need to buy food, buy their water, buy whatever they needed along the way. God knew that. That's why I think it mentions give them all these things together with a freewill offering for the rebuilding of the temple. Because they were going to need simply to live and to survive. Especially, they're going to get there, there's nothing there. They've got to have some income to at least get started. All right. Verse 7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now notice, Sheshbazzar is called the prince of Judah, but he's in Persia. In other words, apparently we had our leaders already identified before we went back. We already know who's going to be who. Verse 9, now this was their number. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, which could alternately be translated some other kind of a utensil. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. By the way, 5,400 is an interesting number. Notice that things are pretty exact. You know, it's not an inflated number. 100,000 of this or 10,000 of that. It's 5,400. But you know what's also interesting? 5,400 is the number of ancient Greek and Aramaic manuscripts that we have in existence of the New Testament. Kind of interesting. I just thought I'd mention that. All right. So this is all put in writing. By the way, if you were to turn back one page to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and read with me beginning at verse 22. Look at this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Verbatim. Now, how long a period of time elapsed between the end of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra? Maybe none at all. Look, I've contended all along that Kings and Chronicles, perhaps Samuel as well, was written during the time of the exile. So it makes sense. It's all, but I just think it's very cool that the last part of 2 Chronicles and the very first thing in Ezra chapter 1, there it is, Cyrus's decree. Clearly the repetition of it. And remember, we believe that this is a God-inspired book. And so the fact that the very same thing appears here and then it appears here, we shouldn't think of it as redundant or arbitrary, but God intended. And I think it's all because of that prophecy to Isaiah 175 years earlier, that it would be a man named Cyrus who will bring you back home. God saying, "This is what I told you. It's exactly what I told you. Believe. Believe. When I make a promise, I keep it." All right. Let's see. Let's look actually at Isaiah chapter 44 for a minute. That Isaiah 44 and 45, that promise concerning Cyrus. 44:28 is where that really starts. The verses leading up to Isaiah 44:28, it's God saying, "Look, I'm the one who reveals these things. I'm the God who unfolds mysteries. I'm the God who gives words to my servants, the prophets. I'm the God who unveils things." And so in verse 27 and 28, "It is I who says to the depths of the sea, 'Be dried up,' and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.' Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." Basically saying you're going to take over what was Babylon and Media. Bronze is kind of a symbol of those nations to the east. And then he says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness," verse 3, "and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." So God is 175 years earlier giving this prophecy. Just picture Daniel saying, "King Cyrus, you want to see something cool? Sit down. Let me show you something." All right, he opens the scroll, comes to Isaiah 45. Have a look. Right, you could just see how he would be blown away. By the way, this Cyrus cylinder, listen to what it says. Included in this message is this: "I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their inhabitants and returned their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this: Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son." Like I said, he wasn't a monotheist. He believed in deities assigned to local places. And he's hoping that by releasing these various people groups to go and rebuild the houses of their various gods, that he'll be favored by doing it. That's fine. What's his motivation for doing it is less relevant than the fact that God stirred him up to fulfill the word which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And so our people went home. But I just want you to know, clearly Cyrus was not a monotheist. All right, back to Ezra. How's our time? Go a little bit more and then we'll take a break. Now these, chapter 2, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now, before we get into these names, here's how I want you to think about this. This is the unchanging word of God. It's forever, right? It's forever. If somebody's name shows up in Ezra chapter 2, can you imagine all the generations to come? Son, let me show you something. Our family are descended from, let's say, Mizpah. Remember I told you about great-grandpa Mizpah? Yeah. And takes him to Ezra, opens the scroll of Ezra, and Mizpah shows up there in Ezra 2:2. We were one of the families that came back. Imagine having your name forever in this word. I want us to look at chapter 2 with that kind of mindset so that it just doesn't become a rattling off of names. Okay? There's a reason for this. This is a memorial. These are the pioneers. These are the ones who obeyed the will of God. Okay? Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordechai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana. Now, you know, the names like Mizpah and Bigvai and Bilshan, don't they sound like names right out of the book of Esther? Yeah, those are Persian names. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. Gee, that's kind of specific. This is what separates true history and narrative from mythology. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahat Moav, of the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, translated just, 760. To the sons of Bani, 642. To the sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Yorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmavet, 42. The sons of Kiryat Arim, Hephira and Be'eroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. Now, some of these are people names, Bigvai, etc. But did you notice that there are place names now? Beginning with Bethlehem, the men of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, these are locations, the men of Anathoth, The men of Azmavet, the sons of Kiryat Arim, could be Kiryat Yarim, same thing. Chephira and Be'eroth. Be'eroth means wells, a region. The sons of Ramah. These are locations. In other words, this has been written upon our return, right? We've got the numbers of people who are and where they settled. So these are locations. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. And then verse 27. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena'ah, 3,630. Now we get a shift. We go from simple population distribution to those who are from the tribe of Levi. The priests, the sons of Yediah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, B'nai Asaph, the sons of Asaph, 128. They ended up writing some of the Psalms. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zihah, the sons of Hasufah, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Levana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hagav, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlut, the sons of Mechida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, no relation, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants. We've got now four categories of these special groups of people, right? We've got the Kohanim, the priests. We've got the Levi'im, the Levites. We've got the servants of the temple. And now we've got the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasoferet, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ya'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pocheret Hazevayim, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and all the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, these are those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cheruv, Adan, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their ancestry or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. So the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. So there was this group of people who, for whatever reason, their genealogical record was lost. So they weren't told to take a hike. It's just that we had to make note that we didn't have genealogical proof of their ancestry. All right, verse 61. Of the sons of the priest, the sons of Haviah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name, these searched among their ancestral records, registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood, not from Israel, but from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Let God show us whom among these people are the ones that he is designating as priests. So again, nobody's being excluded from Israel, but the priesthood had to be able to have the right ancestry. The whole assembly, here we go, verse 64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360. That is what I would call a remnant. I mean, really. Out of the hundreds of thousands that were taken captive, 42,360. So I want you to think about this. Again, it's not just about names. These people are forever memorialized in Scripture as having been those halutzim, those willing to pioneer and to go and to rebuild according to the word of the Lord, even though it meant hardship. They were going to have enemies. They would not have abundant food. They would be leaving what at least was familiar for completely unfamiliar parts. Remember, it was their parents who went into exile. It really took a pioneer spirit. So we want to remember that, and remember that God always works through his remnant. It would be great if there really was like this great sweeping end time revival where millions of people come to the Lord. I would love that. But God always works through a remnant. And we need to remember that even within what is typically called the church, there's a remnant. And boy, you just start doing a little polling, asking survey questions, and how quickly you find out that of the people who identify as Christian, you've got about this much left who actually believe in the resurrection. This many believe that God actually does want us to live holy lives and that there are certain things that are and aren't acceptable to God. I mean, it's just, we're a remnant. So we don't have to think in terms of looking to numbers to give legitimacy, right? Large numbers. We don't need to get all excited when we find out that some movie star or some famous athlete has now announced that they're a born-again Christian. Because deep down, I think we think, oh, that'll get us some legitimacy. We'll finally get some respect. No, we won't. We'll be considered just as kooky as we ever were. Just now this famous person is now a kook. Again, 42,360 is a tiny number comparatively. But from that 42,360, God rebuilt the nation. He delights to use small numbers of people. Yeah, Helen. Okay, Helen has asked, I'm repeating it for the sake of those listening on the web. With all this documentation of Babylonian, Median, Persian kingdoms, the historical annals, the retrieval of the Cyrus cylinder, the decrees, the documentation of all of this, why would be there at this point be any doubt who the land of Israel belongs to? And here's my answer. Facts mean nothing in the face of prejudice. I mean, haven't you ever been like you're in a disagreement with somebody and you've got the facts on your side and they've got emotion on their side and the facts don't make a dent? That's, you can't look for logic in this. It's a spiritual thing. People are going to oppose Israel because they are going to oppose Israel. And we need to just know that God, who keeps every promise, has promised to vindicate Israel on that day. But what we ought to be really focusing on is We need to bring other people into the kingdom. The time is short. And I've been neglecting to do personal evangelism the way I should. We need to do more sharing of our faith with people. We need to put ourselves out there and be a little bit vulnerable. I'm as uncomfortable talking to strangers as anybody else, but there's always things that we can do. Rabbi Lauren sent off a thing to the post office to pay for we have a bulk mail permit so that we can send mail at a discount when we send out our newsletter. Well, once a year we have to renew the permit for that. And for whatever reason, it got kicked back to us, and so it was waiting in our P.O. box. So I opened it so I could just walk it through by hand. Rabbi Lauren, God bless him, he put a tract in there with that check. He didn't know who's going to read that, just somebody at the post office. He put a tract in there. Let's really do everything we can. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take about a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll take 10 to 15 minutes just for Q&A. It can be about what we study tonight or about whatever is just on your mind, okay? So let's come back in about 5 minutes. Okay, and we are back for a little bit of Q&A. I don't know if you get the sense, but I know we're going to enjoy our time in Ezra and Nehemiah. You know? And there are sermons in there, aren't there? And applications. But yeah, every time you think about somebody's name being mentioned in Scripture, it's there for all time. And that can go the other way too. Like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha. Oh my gosh. So anyway, it can go both ways, but boy, we should desire to live lives that would be a memorial, a precious memorial to God. Okay, so let's take some questions that you had. It can be about that, or it can be about things just going on right now in the news or in the world. I don't know if you have heard, but there have now been two more automobile attacks in Jerusalem. Apparently what's going on is, beginning in 2002, Israel put up those checkpoints and they built the security barrier, right? One to Bethlehem, one from East Jerusalem, basically to stop the attacks. The checkpoints were to prevent suicide bombers from blowing up people in the city. Because prior to 2002, you'd hear about it like every other week or maybe every month. You'd hear about somebody going into a crowded marketplace in Jerusalem and blowing themselves up and everybody who's around them. Well, Israel put up these checkpoints, and basically it literally brought it to zero. When we were in Israel, at one point we were coming into from one part of the city to another, and our bus went over these bumps. We felt these bumps. Turns out those bumps are engineered that if somebody has a car laden with explosives, those bumps, I guess whatever frequency it is, will set it off 100 yards on the other side of the checkpoint. And some of the terrorists had to find out the hard way. And no virgins. But it reduced the deaths by terrorist murder in Israel. So they can't get in anymore. The car bombs don't work anymore. The checkpoints have stopped people from walking in with suicide vests. So how do they kill Jews? Use cars. So beginning a couple of weeks ago, you'd have these isolated incidents where terrorists would drive their car and plow into groups of people waiting at a bus stop or a train stop. Let me predict for you what will happen. Israel will be forced to restrict Palestinians driving in Jerusalem, And the Palestinians will cry out, human rights abuses. This is a human rights abuse. This is an apartheid state. We can't even drive here. And guess what? The entire mainstream media will repeat the mantra. The UN Security Council will repeat the mantra. Professors at U of M will repeat the mantra, Israel is an apartheid state. Look, here's more proof. A Palestinian can't even drive a car in Jerusalem. Well, duh, why not? They'll never put the context to it. This is the nature of anti-Semitism. There's no logic, there's no reason, it's just hatred. So anyway, but that's my prediction. That's what's going to happen. The whole thing is calculated. We can't blow them up. We can't blow up cars. Therefore, let's use cars as we're driving as the weapons. And then if they crack down on our driving and don't let us drive in the city, then we'll cry out human rights, unfair, apartheid, and it will continue this PR war. That's my prediction for what's going to happen. At first, I thought maybe it was just an isolated thing, but now that there's been three of them in 2 weeks, I think this is their new modus operandi. Yeah, Linda? Yeah. There's always that. Yeah, well, with Rabbi Glick, that was in particular because they see him as an instigator where the Temple Mount is concerned. Tensions and emotions run very high. There was a YouTube video posted on Facebook of an Israeli member of the Knesset, just this woman, walking on the Temple Mount, and they are going absolutely berserk. Absolutely berserk. If she did not have a security, a group of security around her, they'd have killed her. They'd have killed her. Anyway, so yeah. No, because she's Israeli. No Jews should be allowed on the Temple Mount. That's the thanks we get for handing it back over to Jordan in 1967. You know, when they attacked in the 1967 war, the Six-Day War, Israel captured the entire Sinai Peninsula. Gave it back to Egypt as part of a peace treaty. We captured the Temple Mount. Israel beseeched the king of Jordan, don't get in this war, don't join this battle. And he did anyway. And we captured all of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. Could have been ours. And we could have justified, Israel could justifiably have said, you started this war, we asked you not to get involved, we captured this, you're out, it's ours. They didn't. In order to make peace with Jordan, which we did, there was a peace treaty signed with Jordan, we gave back jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. And for that act of goodwill, if you're a Jew and you walk on the Temple Mount, they'll try to kill you. There's no logic to this. It's the ancient enmity between Isaac and Ishmael, and it's satanically fueled. There's no reasoning with it. There's no logic. And quite honestly, it's a human condition because I'm sure you've all seen mobs where people will do things that they would never do on their own. But in a mob, they feel free to act because there's a little more anonymity there. It's part of our sinful human condition. It's just unfortunate we're seeing it played out there like that. Yes, Susan? Yehuda Glick, yeah. I don't know if he died or if he's still holding on.
But I guess I'm trying to understand, he was wanting to have that Temple Mount open for the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians.
Right, he actually was trying to, like, let's all get together.
Yeah, how big of an area is up there?
It's pretty big, yeah. It's like a big plaza. It's, yeah. Of the idea of unifying and using it as a common place of worship? No. There's a small contingent of Israelis who would want that. There's a larger contingent of Israelis, but there's still a tiny minority that basically just want to take over the Temple Mount and have it be a Jewish site. Most Israelis are content to leave well enough alone and not stir things up. And if there are any Muslims who actually want to participate in an interfaith thing, it's not happening with regard to the Temple Mount. There is, however, a movement called Musalaha, which is Jews and Arabs, young people primarily, trying to get together and establish friendship and work through the difficulties and willingly set aside the divisive type of issues just to be able to show that we can live side by side. It's small, but it is significant, that movement. It's the Israeli police not letting Jews up there.
Okay, that's what I thought, but I didn't.
Yeah. It's Israeli police not letting Jewish people up there because they don't want to create trouble. It was Israeli police that had to forcibly evict Jewish people from their homes in Gaza back in 2005. And they wept with them. They did what they had to do. The Israeli government decided that this was the best route to try to achieve peace, was to hand over Gaza. And they did. Of course, everybody and their cousin knew this was not going to bring peace. But meanwhile, it was Israeli soldiers having to evict people from fellow Israelis from their own home. And I remember the pictures that I was seeing and the footage. And they wept together, you know, and the soldiers like, I'm so sorry that we have to do this. It's terrible. It's awful. But better days are coming, beloved. Better days are coming. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. Yes, Helen.
Do you think what's happening on the campuses,
how the Jewish students? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of things happening in the university system across the U.S. People are becoming more and more open in their anti-Semitism. Look, it's always lurked under the surface, and you just know that it's there. But people, for expedience sake, would keep it under wraps. Now people are just openly spewing anti-Zionism, anti-Jewish invective. BDS movement is flourishing on university campuses, including U of M. U of M was one of the actual pilot campuses for that whole BDS movement. When I say BDS, for those who don't know, boycott, divestment, and sanctions. In other words, we're going to financially punish Israel for their supposedly apartheid practices by divesting from companies that do business in Israel, like John Deere or Caterpillar or whatever companies do business over there. You know, it's funny. If you want to divest from Israel, then get rid of your cell phone. And God help you if you get sick, because it's like half the cures for our major diseases came out of Israeli laboratories. You know, what's really ironic is that the daughter of one of the senior members of Hamas is at this very moment being treated in an Israeli hospital. And she's receiving top-notch treatment. But the leader of Hamas, once his daughter is out of there, wouldn't think twice about blowing up that hospital. No.
We are kind, loving, caring people.
It's a satanic thing. What can I tell you? It's a satanic thing. And people get really... Let me just share this. It's so important that we understand that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but our battle is against principalities, powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places. Okay? You will not be able to make sense of it. You will not be able to logically flesh it out and make it make sense. You can't reason with somebody who's in that mindset. Facts will mean nothing. Even to American college students, facts will not make a dent if they've just decided that against all evidence to the contrary, Israel is an apartheid state. Nothing you can say will turn away the hate. It's got to be the Holy Spirit who does that. It's just got to be the Holy Spirit who does that. Doesn't mean we don't try. Just don't expect on a human level results. No matter how persuasive you are, you won't make a dent unless the Spirit of God takes those words and drives them home. Questions? How would I communicate what to a college person? I wouldn't try to. Somebody who's not a believer, who's secular minded, why would I even try to explain the cosmic realm to them? There is no such thing as neutrality. Yeshua made it clear. There is no such thing as moral or spiritual neutrality. While we were still enemies of God, Messiah reconciled us. So there is no neutrality. That's not to say that you talk to somebody and the Spirit of God takes your words and drives them home. I just wouldn't try to explain the supernatural realm to somebody who's not a believer, who's secular. I mean, that's like trying to start at square 14. We need to start with square 1. Is there a God who exists and who created the universe? What is the origin of all things? Does it take more faith to believe that it all just sort of happened by random cosmic collisions of certain, hydrogen molecules, which, by the way, where did they come from, since that's matter? Does it take more faith to believe that nothing resulted in everything than it takes to believe that an all-wise, intelligent, and powerful being created the orderliness that we see? But again, it's a spiritual thing. Some people will hear that and say, now that I think about it, it makes more sense. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in them. Another person will say, you belong in the Victorian age or the Neanderthal age or what have you. But we do have to know where our jurisdiction begins and ends. Ours is to share the good news of Jesus with people. It's God's job to convince the heart. You can't do it. You just can't do it. You need to know where your jurisdiction ends and let the Lord do what He's going to do. Linda.
We have a friend that's sick. He's older. And so I've been around a bunch of Jewish guys. They all grew up together. They're in their 80s now. So I was talking to one of them yesterday, and I said, Stuart, when you're, I don't know what he was saying, but his wife, I heard, was a Messianic Jew years ago. Anyways, they're divorced, and I'm going, you're on your deathbed, and they want to talk to you. He said, I don't think you need to go there with me, Linda. I don't believe in anything. I go, well, I just thought I would try. He goes, I think we need to end this conversation. I said, okay, I just thought I would try.
Yeah, and you can always tell somebody, look, the door is always open.
Yeah, you just do what you can do.
You do what you can do and you let it go. But it's always good to let somebody know, look, if at any time you want to bring that up, if at any time you want to explore that, I'm your friend. The door is always open.
He believes in evolution. So.
Yeah. Okay. But, the good thing is, if there's some good that comes out of all this, we don't live in a static world. A person who is a dedicated unbeliever today could be on their knees tomorrow. We don't live in a static world. Things change. Stuff happens. Which is why we shouldn't give up on anybody. We shouldn't give up on anybody.
Can we say goodbye to Gary Reed?
I will say that I'm glad Harry Reid was fired.
See ya.
I will say that I am glad. But I will also tell you that I am pinning no hopes for the turnaround of the country on the current cadre of Republican candidates. However, that's not my jurisdiction. My jurisdiction is to teach the Word of God, share the gospel. Do I make political commentary? Any of you who follow me at all on Facebook know that I make plenty of political commentary. All that to say, I'm just not looking to the Republican Party
to save us.
However, I gotta believe that what happened last night was a huge applying of the brakes before the car goes off the cliff. If what happened last night slows this insane train, then I'm glad for that. And Alexander and I are looking as perhaps, Lord God, we have a season of a little bit of restraint. But we know where things are going. All right, Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. And thank you, Lord God, that though things are bad, and though things will get bad, we have your promise of not only 1,000 years of Messiah's joyful and righteous reign on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem, but we have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. And so thank you, Lord God, for your promises. Just like you promised a guy named Cyrus, and 175 years later, lo and behold, so you've promised eternal life to those who put their trust in Messiah Yeshua. New heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. A highway called holiness. And so thank you, Lord God, for these precious promises. Give us strength as we go through the week and help us to remember that it's these things that animate us to want to share the good news of Messiah with those around us. And it's in his name, the name of Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Anybody need, I've got one more copy of the notes.